to offer up the communion introduction, and I've had to throw it together rather quickly. I was sort of busy this week, but at any rate, I'll do the best I can with it. I think the message is good, even if simplified a little. With communion, we're instructed to periodically break bread and drink wine in remembrance of Jesus. And I thought I would open with, I think, what is a good memory of Jesus, and it's nothing more than the gospel message. But before we speak of the good news, we need to deal with the bad news. And the bad news is this. As God's creatures, he owns us and has set a perfect moral standard for us. And we are accountable to him for how we live. The Bible tells us, and we all, like Adam and Eve, have turned away from God's ways. We have gone our own way, living life, in effect, as if we were God in charge. This rebellion, rejecting God's rule over us, is what the Bible calls sin, and we have all sinned. The Bible says that God will hold us accountable for our sin. Like Adam, the first man that God created, we all deserve God's judgment for our sin. As descendants of Adam, we all suffer physical death at the end of this earthly life. The Bible calls this death the last enemy. Death had no place in the original perfect creation. It came about because of Adam's sin, when he, by his actions, told God that he was not needed. Adam was going to be his own God. However, each one of us has endorsed Adam's action in individually rejecting God's rule over us. The Bible also tells us that God will in the future judge us for our sin. His judgment will result in terrible consequences. God is perfectly just, meaning that he will always act justly according to the moral and legal principles that he instituted. So, he must punish violations of his law. Since our shortcomings offend his perfect infinite holiness, the punishment must also be infinite. Because we are finite, it follows that the punishment must be of infinite duration. Further, we cannot earn God's pardon or forgiveness by any deeds we do, for nothing we can do can undo the sin we have done. Doing good things to try to outweigh the bad is like painting fresh paint over dry rot in timber. The dry rot still remains. That's the bad news. The good news. God has provided a way of escape from the curse of death and the judgment to come. Either we must suffer our punishment, or else a substitute must endure it in our place. The substitute must be fully human to substitute for humanity, must be perfectly sinless so he would not have to atone for sins of his own, and must be fully divine to endure God's infinite wrath. To be the mediator between God and man, Jesus must be both, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus Christ came into the world to take upon himself the curse and penalty for our sins. As God in the flesh, the God-man, Jesus, lived a sinless life and willingly gave himself to suffer death for us in our place. He took upon himself the punishment we deserved for our sins. As he was God as well as man, his life was of sufficient value to pay all the sins of any number of people. And he rose from the dead, proving that he had paid the price and conquered death. Jesus' death and resurrection are attested facts of history. Many have tried to explain away the events and instead been converted. Praise God. So, that's really the message. We're in remembering Jesus. We think about what he did, and what he did was come to earth as humbling himself as a man, but remaining God, dying for us, taking the punishment for our sins upon himself, and then defeating death so that we have a place, and then serving as mediator between us and God. So there is hope for us, and it's just wonderful, wonderful news. So in remembering Jesus, he suffered greatly in doing these things, and he did it for us in love. So I think that's a good way to remember Jesus, because it's what it was. Jesus is what it's all about. Okay, so the other important thing, really, in communion is to do so in a proper state. We go through a process of self-examination. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." If you want to go ahead and begin passing out, that would be good. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you." Thank you, John. "And many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So it's just important to... we're all sinners, and we all slide, and we all continue to be sinners, and there's really no way around that. And it really shouldn't be standing in the way of taking, partaking of communion. But communion is intended for Christians and Christians alone. If you're not a believer, you probably shouldn't do it, because you bring condemnation to yourself. So just enter it with an open mind and an honest heart. All right. So just to wind up, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do we all have elements? All right, well, I'll wait just a minute. So let's go ahead and take of the bread. "And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's drink. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, till he comes." And that's all I've got. I guess let's read the scripture, which if you've got a bulletin, you can read from there. And if you don't, hopefully it'll be up behind me. We're reading from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 11. Please stand. "The heart is more deceitful than anything else, and incurable. Who can understand it? I, Yahweh, examine the mind. I test the heart, to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. He who makes a fortune unjustly is like a partridge that hatches eggs it didn't lay. In the middle of his days, his riches will abandon him, so in the end, he will be a fool." You may be seated, and we can dismiss our children, Children's Church. And Grady, if you'll come up, I'll turn it over to you.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open with me this morning to Genesis chapter 29, as we continue our study and our journey through Genesis. You know, Genesis is a journey, and we're seeing so much of all of the individuals who are involved. We see Abraham, we go back, we see Noah, we've seen Adam, we've seen all of the individuals from the beginning of time up until where we are today, where we see Jacob on his journey. And we too are on a journey. You know, the wonderful thing that we can grab a hold of in our faith is that we're not where we started. We're moving forward. As believers, we should be moving forward. Amen. When you accept the Lord, that's the beginning of your journey, spiritually speaking. And your journey began long before that regarding being born and all the things that you have went through up to this point in time. And so many things that we experience, we don't understand. So many things that we go through, we have pain and suffering a lot of times because of choices and things that either we made or things that were made on our behalf even. But as we grow and as we move forward, we see how God is working in all of these things. See, God is always moving. He's always doing things. And sometimes these challenges that we face are put before us in order that we can grow. In order that we can come to the point in our lives of understanding that there's more to this life than just what we see. There's more to this life than just what we go through. There's something that we glean through that to understand that part of this is the foundation that is laid in our faith to where we can actually build that testimony and say, I know that God has moved on my behalf. I know He's doing something. And we have these things that we go through, and Jacob is no different as he's going through his journey. He's learning. He's not mature at this point. He's still not in a place of maturity, but he's learning. Our title this morning is Reaping, Sowing, and Forgiving. Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that if there's anything within us this morning that would keep us from truly hearing your word and then applying that word so that we're doers of the word, not hearers only, Lord. If there's anything within us that would hinder us, I pray right now that we would lay that down and that we would put it before you so that we're walking through this message this morning, listening with an attentive ear and attentive heart, that we may walk away from this day knowing more than we came with. And that we walk away with something that we can really sink our teeth into and chew and meditate on. And that's your word, Lord. It feeds us and it sustains us. We pray this morning that you will have your way. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 29, beginning with verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all of the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, My brethren, where are you from? And they said, We're from Haran. And he said to them, Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. So he said to them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Then he said, Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. But they said, We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. And they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. So Jacob now has traveled quite a distance. It's estimated it could be up to 800 miles on foot from the time that he left. And we don't know how much time has actually gone by. The word doesn't give us that. But he arrives at his destination. He finds Laban's family. And it's interesting that we find him at a well. There's been many mentions of wells so far in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We know that Rebekah met Abraham's servant at the well. We also know that Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. Good things happen at a well. Let's go dig one. The truth is for us, we don't have to dig a well because He is our well. He is our well, and He's where we come, the flock, to receive the water, which is His Spirit. Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." In John 4:14, as Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." Do you remember the old song, "Spring Up, O Well Within My Soul," little kid's song we used to sing? And that's literally from the Word, because it is talking about the Word coming alive in us. As the water comes and washes us, the water pours into us like a fountain. The Word comes in, the Spirit comes in, and it springs us up into everlasting life. And we as believers should grab a hold of the fact that when God pours in, He doesn't pour it in just so we can be full. If you see that notation, it will become a fountain of water springing up. Well, a fountain doesn't just sit still. It bubbles up. It spews out. And it washes over whatever's around it. And that's what we're supposed to be as believers, as full of the Word of God, full of the Spirit. We should be a fountain springing up into everlasting life, and people around us should see this water flowing. And if they see Jesus and their hearts are right, they're going to want to get wet. And they want to dive in, and they're going to get some of this water. Now, God is with Jacob on his journey, just as He said He would be. And we have to remember that there was no GPS tracking systems back then. He couldn't get on the computer and type in an address and just get there. And he didn't have that woman talking to him on that thing you put on your mirror in the car. "I don't need that. I've got a wife." "And I unplug it every time I get in the car. The cord, that is." Moving right along. "Anybody got a room? I think I'm going to need one." So when Jacob is moving forward and he arrives at this place, he doesn't know if he's arrived at his destination. He has to ask around. And he asked, he said, "Hey, do y'all know Laban?" And then, yeah, we know him. "And look, his daughter's coming." Wow. Talk about timing. Isn't that something? Rachel's coming to the well at the same time. We have to understand there are no coincidences. There's no happy accidents with God. He orchestrates His plan like a conductor leads an orchestra. And every part of that orchestra has its place. I don't know if you've ever sat or gone to a concert, you know, with an orchestra that's playing. And if you get there early, before they actually start, they're all getting their instruments tuned up or fine-tuned or blowing in them, whatever they're doing. And it's horrible. I mean, everybody's making a bunch of noise, and the horns are going, the violins are hitting notes, and everybody's doing something up there. They're hearing themselves to make sure that they're where they're supposed to be, and it's all just chaotic. Sounds like a big chaos going on. But then the conductor comes up, and everybody gets quiet. And when he takes charge, they only play when they're supposed to. They only do their part. They're no longer doing their own thing. They're no longer tuning. They're no longer just listening and it's sounding chaotic. When the conductor raises his orchestra stick, whatever you call that, his wand, baton, when he raises that and he starts directing, and they're reading their music, and all of their music is right in front of them, they are specifically where they're supposed to be. And they're playing his or her part as they're supposed to play. Now, as a believer, this should be our life. Our life should consist of following the orchestra conductor. We should be listening, we should be seeking, and we should be watching so that we're not playing out of tune, number one, and number two, we're not playing when we're not supposed to be playing. Because certain instruments by themselves are not appealing. And we have to make sure that we're playing as He directs. And we're playing the song that He wrote. See, that's the other wonderful thing as believers. We're playing His song. The song that He wrote for our lives. And that's what we have to be focused on. But until we submit to the great conductor, we're all playing out of tune. We're all out of sync with one another. And Romans 6:13 says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, as instruments of God playing in His orchestra, we don't play the fleshly tune. We don't play in the flesh anymore. We put those songs aside. Now we're playing God's song, and we're putting our members as instruments of righteousness to Him. The body of Christ is the orchestra, and each one of us is an instrument chosen by God. That's another important part to understand. You're chosen by God to be where He wants you to be, when He wants you to be there, and when you are obedient to that, you see Him moving, and you're following. And then also what happens is you see those who are also playing their part in perfect synchronization with Him and with the other members, and the body flows the way it's supposed to, and it works the way it's supposed to, because we're not all doing our own thing. And it's only when we play the part that's given to us, not somebody else's part. Very important that we understand that. That's when the church can make beautiful music. And that's true worship. It's not just the song, literally. It's the hearts of the people. It's the hearts of the people that are in true worship. Now, 1 Corinthians gives us the same message, but it's talking about the body being one. In 1 Corinthians 12:18 through 20, it says, but now God has set the members of each one of them in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. I encourage you to go and read that whole chapter of 1 Corinthians, because it really specifically talks about each one having a part to play of the body. Each one is who God's called them to be. And if they operate in that, it all works properly. If they don't, it's you can't all be an eye. You can't all be a hand. You can't all be anything. You're all what God calls you to be. That's what you need to focus on. So here we are. Jacob meets Rachel, because they're both now where God needs them to be. And he kisses Rachel and tells her that he's his family. Now, we don't have her immediate reaction, but personally, I think he should have told her who he was before he kissed her. That's pretty bold. You know, he kisses her. It's like the guy who believes the Lord's told him who he's going to marry, but let me just suggest that he let God tell her before he does. Because if it is from God, it will happen. And that's so important. And I know we can lightly look at that, but it is very important for us to understand. Sometimes when God tells us something, it's for our knowledge, not for everybody else's. It's for us to pray about. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes He tells us something very specifically that we're to proclaim or go and share. But that's how the Spirit works. But many times, sometimes particularly young believers may hear something from the Lord and they just want to go tell everybody and they want to talk about it and this, that, and the other. And it really slows things down with God because He doesn't want us to get in the way of what He's doing. But if God says it, it will happen. So here he is. He meets her. And now in verse 13 it says, "Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house." There's a lot of kissing going on. "So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, 'Surely you're my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages, or tell me what should your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.' And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her." Verse 21, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife.'" I like that. "I've done my 7 years. Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?' And Laban said, 'It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give this one to you also for the service which you will serve me with still another 7 years.' Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years." Now remember, in our previous studies, we talked about reaping and we talked about sowing. And we saw Jacob, the supplanter, they called him. We saw Jacob, the deceiver. And now he's being deceived. He's reaping what he has sown. Laban has proven to be quite the manipulator. Seems to run in their family in some ways. And in their culture, it's a common practice to bring gifts and money to give to the father as a dowry for the hand of his daughter in marriage. This is what they would do. Jacob had nothing. He came with nothing in hand. And when he was sent away, Isaac didn't give him anything that he could bargain with. Now, I find it interesting because we know that Abraham sent his servant with all kinds of goods, with valuables, with all kinds of things. And when he met Rebekah, and then he went and he offered and he gave all of these things to Laban at that time. And Rebekah went with the servant to Isaac. And since Isaac specifically charged Jacob to go there and take a wife from there, not to take a wife from the land of the Canaanites, why did he not give him the goods, if you will, for the dowry? Why did he hold back? Why did he not give him that? And we don't know for sure, but it could have been because he was still upset because Jacob had deceived him. There's still probably some ill will going on. Remember, we talked about that when when things happen in the family, sometimes it affects the family for the long term. It could have also been that maybe he didn't trust Jacob with the goods. I mean, he's a deceiver. He deceived me. He tricked his brother out of his inheritance. So he might take this money and just run to go somewhere else. I don't know what he would do with it. There may have been that. And it's also highly possible that the situation was rushed. We do know that, you know, Esau was out to get him. And so with everything coming down, his mom's the one that said, here, you need to go. Flee from here for a few days. Remember what she said, for a few days. And what we just read in our passage here now, we know that 14 years will pass just at this point. And there'll be other years to come. He basically stays about 20 years by the time it's all said and done. A few days have moved on. But whatever the reason, Jacob shows up at Laban's door empty-handed. So he agrees to work for Laban for 7 years for Rachel's hand. And as we read, he loved her. And the time passed very quickly. And Laban, like Jacob, was shrewd. He deceived Jacob just as Jacob deceived Isaac and Esau. And in Jacob's deception, the younger took the place of the older. In Laban's deception, the older took the place of the younger. But you see how similar it is. You see the reaping of the sowing that he had done. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And Matthew 7:1-2 says, judge not that you not be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. This is a spiritual law. It's a spiritual law, and it's unbreakable. You hear it in the world, well, what goes around comes around. That's the phrase. The same thing as saying you reap what you sow. They've renamed it because they don't want to apply a biblical principle to it, but it is a biblical principle. And many today don't understand the implications of living our lives sowing discord, judgment, and unforgiveness. They don't understand what's coming back in their families and in their lives. They don't understand that holding on to bitterness, and that you're sowing seeds of bitterness. When you hold on to bitterness, you're going to plant seeds of bitterness. They're going to spring up in the people around you. They're going to spring up in your children. They're going to spring up in your in other people in the family. And it's going to be going on from generation to generation. And sometimes you hear the term generational curse. Now, the Bible doesn't teach generational curses, but it does mention fruit. It talks about the fruit of what you sow, or the fruit of whatever kind of tree is that has grown. Matthew 7:16 says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. If you got a thorn bush, you're going to have thorns. If you got a wild bush, you're going to have whatever that wild bush grows. You cannot get anything else other than what's in the root of that plant. And Matthew 7:18 says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And what does that tell us? It tells us that we can't fix ourselves. We're born to bear bad fruit. We're born into sin. Our natural fruit of what we're born into will be bad. It can't be good. And it can't change itself. Only Jesus can change whatever that fruit is. But let me tell you this. You have to die and be replanted. You can't come to Jesus with your root and say, oh, bless me, oh God. because I want to have the blessings and I want to have all the things that you have for me. This is what I desire, but I want to hang on to my old root. I want to hang on to who I am. I don't want to lose my identity in my flesh. And Jesus says, no, I can't do that. That root has to die. It has to be removed. And if it's not dead and removed, whatever he plants in there, if he's to plant another seed that will grow, they're going to be in conflict with each other so much that it will choke out whatever spiritual blessing or whatever spiritual seed God is planting in you, because they can't grow side by side. One has to die. They're incompatible. And so we have to understand that coming to Jesus means coming and laying down and exposing that root for what it is, repenting from whatever we did in our lives to plant that root, whatever caused it to be there, and then allow him to say, okay, now we're going to kill it. And you have to be willing to say, let it die. And if you're not, the turmoil that you have internally will last until one outweighs the other. And if you, unfortunately, most of the time, the flesh will quench out the spirit because you're not willing to die. You're not willing to let it go. Oh, it's easy to say when you're excited or when you're in the Word or when you're at church, it's easy to say, that's it, I'm killing this, I want it dead. And then Monday comes. And then Tuesday comes, and then Wednesday comes, and if we don't have other feeding times, which you need to have every day, it's not just Sundays, you need to be in the Word every day, you need to be praying every day, because that's when God can do the work in you individually, so that as you grow, you come back, and corporately, you're playing your part, as we mentioned earlier. John 15:2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And I've mentioned this peach tree that I have out in the yard. I dug it up. Somebody threw a peach out on the side of the road several years ago, and a peach tree grew up, and so I dug it up, moved it, and I moved it in my front yard, and it didn't do anything for a couple of years, and then it started blossoming, and then we got the first year I found it on the side of the road, the reason I knew it was a peach tree, because seven good peaches came on that tree. We took them on vacation with us, best peaches I ever had. Hadn't had a good one since, but when I transplanted it, the squirrels get most of them, and or birds or whatever, and so, you know, but we try to let them grow as long as we can, and sometimes I have to pick them a little early right now, but the point is that I prune it. I haven't pruned it this year. I may not this year, but usually I cut it back where they say on a peach tree it should be like a V. You should have two branches coming up pretty much from the base, and you don't want to have a whole lot of extra growth, and as it comes on, all the extra growth comes, and then you have better fruit that way. You don't have quite as much, but it's better. And like I said, if I can keep the squirrels off of it, we can enjoy those. But pruning it is not, it's not fun. I don't enjoy cutting it down because it's ugly looking for a little while. But think about it from the spiritual standpoint. God prunes us, and we may not like the way we look for a few seasons or for a little while. Other people may not like what they see. But as he's pruning us, he's preparing us to bear more fruit. And not only will you bear more fruit, you'll bear better fruit. Because pruning means he's taking off the parts of us that can't function, that can't grow. The weaker parts, or maybe the fleshly parts, as we're talking about this morning. Now, in our story, God is going to use this season of reaping that Jacob is going through. He's reaping what he has sown all these years. Now he's got to serve Laban. He's been deceived. But I believe that God is pruning him. Even at this stage in his life, he's beginning to cut away. He's beginning to show him things. And at some point, as he prunes him back and he goes through these seasons, and we're talking years now. We're not talking just a day or two. See, Christians particularly Christians here in the United States, we're used to, we're used to instant whatever. You know, instant coffee, that kind of came and went, though, you know. Sanka, I don't hear about Sanka anymore. Do y'all hear about that? Is it grounds you mix in water or whatever? It wasn't any good then either. But instant information, instant this, instant that. And when we come to know the Lord, the problem that we face is that we have to die to that instant mentality, because when we don't get what we want or what we feel like we're praying for, then all of a sudden, here we are and we're starting to doubt God. Well, God, you said, I believed. Why is it not happening? And God said, because you're in a season of pruning. You're in a season of me working it out in your heart. You're in a season of preparation for bearing more fruit. And that sometimes is a long, difficult season. It's not instantaneous. Now, there are times when God will immediately move something from your life. I've heard of people who were alcoholics who the Lord just delivered them immediately. Drug addicts, they accept the Lord, they're immediately delivered. And that's a wonderful testimony. But I can tell you a whole lot more cases to where it's a struggle. And they struggle through it. And as they struggle through it, God continues to work in them and continues to prune in their lives, and they continue to grow. And it's a difficult season for them. It's difficult for all of us to go through the pruning process. But this is what mercy sometimes looks like. See, sometimes we think of mercy as God just erasing something. God just removing something. God just fixing something. That's God's mercy, and it very well can be. But God's mercy is also allowing you to go through what you need to in order that you come to the full understanding of what's going on in your life. Understanding the fullness of what He's doing. That's true mercy. It's true mercy. And what we're seeing here, it's God's mercies toward Jacob. He allows him to suffer under a man that is much like himself. And you say, well, that don't sound like mercy. Well, God could have snuffed him out because of his deception. God could have said, no, you're done. I'm not going to give you the blessing now because of what you've done. But he didn't do that. His mercy is that I'm still going to do what I promised to Abraham, your grandfather. You will carry the anointing that I promised to him, and from your seed will come the Messiah. But you have a lot of growing to do. And there's a lot of things that have to be worked out. And this suffering is never pleasant. It's not fun to go through. But when we humble ourselves before the Lord and allow Him to teach us what we need to learn, the old root begins to die. And as that root begins to die, we're now learning to produce fruit from His root, from His vine, not our own. As I said a while ago, you cannot produce good fruit from a fleshly sinful place. You have to die to that. And you have to allow His vine and His root to come forth so that you spring from that. John 15:5 says, I am the vine. This is Jesus speaking. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And again, this is a very, very specific passage that we as believers need to grab a hold of today. That we bring nothing good to the table. You don't come to God with a negotiation and say, well, God, look, I can do this, and I've got this talent. And we can even say, and I believe you gave me this talent for this very purpose that I can use for your glory. I want to go out and I want to sing for the world. I want to go out and I want to do this. I want to go out and I want to do that. And all of these things that we come to, God says, no, you need to die to all that. Does that mean He takes away the singing voice or takes away the talent? No, I don't believe that. I believe what it means, though, is that the focus of the talent is no longer that, look what I can do. The focus is, God, thank you for this. How can it be a blessing for you? And how can it bless other people? See, people understand the thought process that when you come, you're supposed to die to the bad stuff. the lying, the cheating, the conniving, and all that. Yeah, we want to die to all that. But what about the pride of what I can do and the pride of what my talents are? And this is an area of life that the Lord is speaking to all of us in. And I've shared this with you as part of my testimony. I come from a difficult family, and I come from a prideful family. And I come that I love to sing and entertain. That was what I used to do. That's the only way I functioned, because I wanted to be pretty much alone any other time. I couldn't deal with people, didn't know how to talk to people, didn't know how to engage with people. But if you put an instrument in my hand and I could sing, hey, I'm good. And you know, if you really get to looking at Hollywood and you get to looking at a lot of the actors and the musicians, a lot of them are that same way. They do what they do because they really don't know how to function in the real world. And if you don't believe me, look at the trail of and the wake behind a lot of them, because they've got so much damage that they've left behind. But we're called not just to come and die to the bad, but we have to die to the good. Because anything within us that we don't give back to Him stands in the way of our relationship with Him, because it comes in pride. It comes in what I can do, what I want to bring to the table. Now, it's okay to have zeal and come to the Lord with zeal. God, I want to take on the world with You. I want to be what You want me to be. There's nothing wrong with coming to the Lord and being excited about being a believer and serving God. But the truth is that our service has to be led by Him. We don't come and tell Him what we want to do. And there are many prayers that are prayed. Lord, this is what I want to do. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Now I want You to bless it. And God says, I can't do that until You get out of the way of it. Not that I won't take that talent, not that I won't take that skill and use it, but let me make sure that I'm using it in You rather than You using it for Your own gain and thinking You're blessing God with it. It's very important that we die to both, the good and the bad. And then the third, the ugly. Got to die to the ugly. But if there's good fruit, there's a good root. And if there's bad fruit, there's a bad root. These fleshly roots in our lives can come from patterns that we've learned growing up. It can also come from genetics. It can come from different things in certain areas. But specifically this morning, we're talking about how our actions today will affect you and those around you sometime tomorrow or in the near future. Or maybe not necessarily the nearest of future, but somewhere it will show up. You know, we have things we call triggers. I don't know if you've heard that term before. And a trigger is something that you may be rocking along and you're not even thinking about being upset or angry. You're not even thinking about anything like that. And something will be said. Something will catch your ear or your eye, and it will trigger something. It will rise up within you and you react and respond to it out of the flesh. And every one of us has some. We have something there. And that's where God, by faith, tells us we need to go digging and release all of those triggers, release all of the roots that are causing those things, and ask Him to reveal to us if we made a judgment or a vow of unforgiveness somewhere in our lives. We have to ask. Because if we don't, we can go for maybe a month, 2 months, a year, 5 years, and think we're healed from something, and then boom. All of a sudden, there it is again. I thought I dealt with that. Well, you may have dealt with it in your way, but you haven't allowed God to deal with it in the deeper level, because we're still covering it, and sometimes we hide it, and sometimes we pretend it's not even there. The funny thing and the sad thing is most of the time, we don't see the problem within ourselves. We see everybody else's problem within them. And I can tell you this, there's not a person in this room who's a believer this morning that can't be a counselor. You can counsel. You can go and you can tell everybody about their problems. You can go and tell everybody how they're going to fix their problems. You can sit down and you can engage, and there's more counselors than counselees. And I'm not downgrading counseling, don't get me wrong. There's a very specific place for that, for spiritual, godly counsel. But what I'm talking about this morning is that what we do is we block our stuff out and we start looking at others so that ours don't look so bad. And the next thing you know, everybody else's is worse. And, oh, they need Jesus. They need Jesus to fix their problems. Yes, they do. But we need Jesus. And we need to look and examine ourselves. Because when something happens to us, it's the worst thing ever. I can't believe this is happening. I can't believe I'm going through this. I can't believe this trial is so intense. Not realizing the absolute fact that we've probably done this very thing to somebody else ourselves. Because we are reaping a lot of times what we've sown. And most of the time when we sow bad seeds, it's rooted in unforgiveness. Most of the time it's rooted in unforgiveness. And this is why Jesus taught that forgiveness is a command. It's a commandment that we forgive. We have to choose to obey that command. Unforgiveness is sin. And God takes it very seriously. Matthew 6:12, in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, and Jesus taught and said, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." See, that particular part of the prayer is sometimes read through pretty quickly, but if you really look at it, they're hand in hand. They marry together. He's forgiving our debts as we're forgiving others' debts. It's not one without the other. We can't hold on to our unforgiveness and expect God to forgive us. We have to address it. We have to forgive. Matthew 6:14-15 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass." That's an absolute. That's not a, "Well, he'll think about it." That's not a, "Well, I'll do it today, but maybe not tomorrow. I'll do you, but I'm not going to forgive." You know, you see what I'm saying? It's very specific. If you forgive, you're forgiven. If you do not forgive, you are not forgiven. And there's a challenge in that. It's a challenge for our bad root to die. Because there's many times, and probably right now, there's somebody in your mind, in your heart, that you're thinking about. It just pops in your head, "Oh man, I got to forgive them." Yes, you do. It's not for us to decide who deserves forgiveness. If that were the case, look at ourselves. Do we deserve forgiveness? Do we deserve the grace of God to flow down upon us? Do we deserve His mercy? No. There's not one of us that deserves what God did for us. And He's the example that we're to live by. He's our example. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're carrying a burden of unforgiveness due to someone or something that wounded you and caused such great pain that you just can't seem to let it go, God understands your pain. It's real. The feelings are real. The hurt is real. And think about this for a moment. Jesus Himself, after being beaten beyond recognition, He went to the cross. He had to carry His own cross most of the way. And not only that, He was innocent. He was carrying our sin, not His own, to the cross. My sin and your sin. The sins of the ones who falsely accused Him and drug Him into that courtroom. The sins of the Roman soldiers who carried out His sentence and drove those nails in His hands and His feet. This is all Jesus. It's what He's going through. This is painful. This is real. Those mocking Him and cursing Him as He hung dying on the cross. This is real. This is pain. This is suffering. This is what He's going through. And through all of this, we hear Him say in Luke 23:34, And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they're doing. They do not know what they're doing. And they divided his garments and cast lots, just as Scripture prophesied that it would happen. Jesus, our example of what forgiveness looks like. He was in real pain. He was in real suffering. And it wasn't just emotional pain. And in some of our cases, it's not just emotional pain. Physical things have happened to some of us. Physical things that happened when we were kids. Woundings that we can remember. And sometimes, until we really get before the Lord and begin to process this stuff, it's like all of a sudden someone will come like a flashback. And it will wash over us, and it's almost like it just happened. This is real. I'm not standing here today and telling you that just pretend nothing ever happened. Just forget it. It's all in the past. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about coming to Jesus in that pain and in that suffering and laying it down with Him and hashing it out. When I mean hashing it out, being real with God and saying, God, I don't know how to let this go. It hurts. It's affecting my life. It's affecting my marriage. It's affecting my children. It's affecting relationships that I have and have had over years. I don't want it, but I don't know how to let it go. God understands that. And it's okay to come to God in that place of not knowing how to do it. But this is where faith comes. This is where the reality of our relationship with Jesus Christ lies. It's to the point where we say, not my will, but your will be done. And though I don't know how to do it, and I don't think I can do it, I believe by the word of God that you're going to do it in me. And you're going to do it through me. And I'm going to be able to walk this out. And I'm going to someday feel the relief of this. Even though by faith right now I may not feel it, I choose to forgive. I choose to say, not my will. I don't want to walk in this bitterness of soul any longer. I don't want to walk in this place of unforgiveness any longer. I don't want to walk in this pain any longer. And I'm telling you, when you do that, God will meet you right where you're at, and He will do what you're asking Him to do. And I believe in the Spirit, it is done instantly. Now He has to work that out in you with fear and trembling as you're working out your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that fear and that trembling will come, and you're back on your knees, and you lay it before Him again, and all of a sudden, you're free. God brings you to freedom. He brings you to a place that's far from where you were. And when I opened this morning, I remember one thing that I said was, is that thank God we're not where we were when we started. None of us are where we were when we started. Even if you've been saved one day, you're not today where you were yesterday. If you're truly seeking Him. But I'm going to tell you, I want to make sure I make this clear this morning. We can't live a good enough life. We can't have enough knowledge. We can't have been to church enough. We couldn't have been raised in a church home in a Christian family and that be enough. None of that is enough. It doesn't matter. Because each one of us has to come to that place of coming before the Lord and said, first, Lord, I receive You as my Savior because I recognize I'm a sinner. And I need You to be the one that stands in my place, so I'm not going to face that judgment when I die. But number two, now that that's accomplished within me, I need to learn to forgive and to move forward. And allow God to do that in you. And He will work it out. Jesus is our example. And He doesn't ask us to do anything that He hasn't had to do. That's the other aspect of our relationship with God. He's not just a God that sits up there, watches what happens, and throws demands upon our lives and expects us to just do it. That's how sometimes churches, no, I'm sorry, I don't want to go against churches, I'm sorry. Someone brought this to my attention and I want to walk in conviction on this. The truth of the matter is that no matter who we are, as individuals, we have to come to the place to where we lay it down and we give it up and we understand that He has already done it and we're called to follow in His footsteps. We're called to follow in His path. And I encourage you this morning, again, if you can't forgive, if you've in your own heart, in your own mind, come to a place to where you cannot in your own heart forgive, that's when you need to be spending time in the Word. That's when you need to be spending time with the Lord. That's when you need to be asking Him, knocking, seeking, asking, knocking, seeking, asking. He will meet you where you are, and He will do it in you. He will work this forgiveness out in you. He will do it for you. He will do it in you. And He will do it through you. Now, another thing I'm going to mention too, sometimes, and I don't want to throw this out as though this is an absolute in everybody's case, but sometimes physical ailments are attached to unforgiveness. You know, doctors will tell you that stress brings on a lot of symptoms, brings on a lot of problems, you know, heart-related problems, different things. Stress can do that. Well, the one way you can be stressed out more than any other way is to walk in unforgiveness. And when you forgive and you walk in His forgiveness and you walk in His peace, then what happens is the stress level goes down, and there are some times when that happens that your body gets better. And I'm not claiming this is your heal-all. This is not a formula to get what you want and get healed. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that you need to continue seeking the Lord. You need to continue asking the Lord. And as you're doing that, He will reveal in you what you need at that moment, and He will work it out. I believe that when God gives a command, He's the only one that can make it work. You know? See, Israel couldn't keep His commands. All through the desert, they disobeyed, they rebelled. They couldn't keep His commands. Today, as believers, we're called to keep His commands. But how can we be holy within ourselves? How can we be righteous within ourselves? How can we keep the commandments of God, the finite one who knows all, sees all, is everywhere, does all of the things, the different attributes of God? How can we measure up? You can't. But Jesus did. And He did it in you and through you and will continue to do the same. That's how much He loves us. That's how much God loves us. And that's why sometimes in the pain, there's mercy. That's when we find the greatest mercy is in the midst of the suffering. Because that's who God is. He works it all out. Father, this morning I come to You and I pray, Lord, I ask if there's anyone here this morning who's walking in unforgiveness, who's walking in suffering and walking in pain and walking in the aspects of reaping what they've sown, but not letting go of that, still holding judgment, still holding bitterness, still holding vows in their hearts of unforgiveness. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that You will right now penetrate the heart, reveal Yourself to them, and allow them to say, I forgive. Even if I don't feel it, I choose to forgive. And then I pray, Lord, that You will bless them and anoint them with such a powerful spirit upon their lives that they will begin to feel it. They will begin to see it. Feelings don't drive us as human beings. Well, they drive us as human beings without You, but as a relationship with God, we're not to be driven by our feelings. We're to be led by the Spirit. And if we're led by the Spirit, the feelings will come. We don't want to get it backwards. We don't want to seek You in emotion, an emotional experience. We want to have the emotion experience come because of our relationship with You. And there's the balance. And that's what we need. Lord, we love You this morning. And we praise You this morning. And we ask that your Spirit will guide us in all that we do. And I just want to open the altar this morning. If there's anyone here who needs prayer, who wants to receive the fullness of what God has for you, if you've walked your life out and you felt like, well, you know, I'm a good person and I've done different things and all these things, but you still find this fruit in your life that's just not spiritual, it's not right, God is here this morning to set you free. And He wants to speak that peace over your life. So if you want that, if you desire that, if you have unforgiveness and you want to release it, come down. We'll pray. We'll seek the Lord. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, you'll make them white as snow. That's what Jesus does. He loves us that much. So we're going to close. I'm going to come down. And if you have, and just for a few minutes, we're not going to spend a lot of time. But if the Lord leads you to come down, I encourage you to come now. And we'll pray for a few minutes.